anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked to leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame, to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inerrant, perfect word that you seek to teach us through your Holy Spirit and mold us into the disciples that you want us to be. Lord, would you speak to us this morning about friendships and how we can all invest more in our friendships around us. All this in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So we continue in our narrative this week, 1 Samuel 20. And just to remind you, if you weren't here last week, David has come to Jonathan in desperation. Jonathan's father has essentially been seeking to kill David, but David trusts Jonathan enough with his life to come to him for help. But at this point, Jonathan is not convinced that his father is out to kill David. He's not convinced. So, you know, he doesn't like you, but he's not going to kill you. Maybe relax a little, David. And so he's not convinced. But David and Jonathan, because they are such good friends, they come up with a plan to find out what the truth is. Is Saul out to kill David? So what was the plan? The plan was that David wouldn't show up to a banquet that Saul was going to throw. See, every time there was a new moon, the king, families, would host a banquet, and everyone is expected to show up. But David would not show up, but instead be hiding in a field. Okay? So the plan was for Jonathan to tell his father Saul that David will not be attending because of his family. Now, it's a little test, right? If Saul is fine with that, he's like, oh yeah, you know what? David needs some family time. That's good. You know, go. It's fine. Then they would know, okay, you know what? Saul's probably not trying to kill you, David. But if Saul is angry, then they'll know that Saul is out to kill David. Now, after discovering the answer, Jonathan would pretend like he's going out for some archery practice. And he'll send his little boy out to fetch the arrows. And this is a way to signal David, who is hiding out in the field, what is going on. If David is in danger, Jonathan will shoot the arrows and shout, look, the arrows are beyond you. And it'll seem like he's shouting to the little boy. But actually, David is in earshot. And he'll know, I need to run away. So that was the plan. That was the plan. Now, on the day of the banquet, David is missing as planned. And initially, Saul thinks that David might not have shown up because he was unclean. Maybe he touched a dead animal or something like that. And so he just couldn't come that day. But then Saul asks Jonathan why David hasn't shown up. And when Jonathan tells him, Saul reacts with fury. He is enraged. He says that Jonathan has brought shame to himself and shame to his mother's nakedness. Now, this is just another way of saying, you have brought shame from where you came from. You have brought shame to your mother and to your family. And if that wasn't clear enough to Jonathan that David was in danger, Saul hurls a spear at him. Now, it seems like that's just like Saul's MO at this point. He has an unlimited supply of spears, and he's hurling them at everyone that opposes him. And so he hurls one at his son, Jonathan. And at that, Jonathan has his answer. David is in danger. And he signals to David to flee for his life according to their plan. And the story ends with a tender moment of friendship. Jonathan and David showing their love for each other, as David would now be in exile, on the run for who knows how long. And two great friends would not know when or if they would ever be able to see each other again. Now, last week we learned some things about friendship, that there should be truth, candor, and covenantal love in friendship. But this week, I want us to learn something else from this great friendship. And the main point of today is this, that God often uses friendship to help us fulfill our calling. God often uses friendship to help us fulfill our calling. See, Jonathan is loyal to God above all else. Now, of course, Jonathan is loyal to his friends and family, but primarily, he's concerned with what God is doing and what God has called him to do. That's what he's concerned with. And what Jonathan begins to see is that God has chosen for himself a new king. Not his dad anymore. God has left his father and seems to be now working in and through David. Jonathan recognizes that God has chosen David as king, as the anointed one, and he is willing to risk his life to help David fulfill what God is calling him to do. Jonathan recognizes that God has chosen David, and because God has chosen him, he will be on his side. Now, how do I get this, that Jonathan is going to help David fulfill his calling? Well, there is one place in particular earlier in chapter 18 where we see this very clearly. Let me read that for you. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Let me read that for you. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, we are culturally removed from what's going on here. It might seem a little odd to us why that's occurring. But Jonathan, if you remember, was in line to be the next king. He's the crown prince. By stripping himself of his robe, armor, sword, and belt, he was removing his royal garb and, in essence, acknowledging David as the true king. He's handing off the baton, if you will. He's taking off his royal robes and giving it to the true king of Israel. And notice it says, even his sword. Even his sword he gives to David. Because in ancient times, to give someone your sword was to leave yourself defenseless. It's essentially saying to you, I trust you with my life. I entrust my life to you now. See, yes, this is a picture of loving friendship. But it's not just that. It is a moment where Jonathan is acknowledging David's kingship, God's calling on his life, and he is now pledging his life and loyalty to help David get there. I give you my sword. I give you my sword. I acknowledge your calling. I will do what it takes to help you get there. He's pledging political loyalty to David. In fact, the statement, Jonathan loved him as his own soul, is something that Assyrian kings would demand of their subjects. Assyrian kings would essentially say, you will love me as you love your own soul. And so when Jonathan is saying that to David, he's actually pledging not just friendship, but political loyalty. He is pledging love for David as someone who recognizes who David is and what God is calling him to do. See, God often uses friends to help us fulfill our callings. God gave David Jonathan. God gave Spurgeon Thomas Johnson. And God gives to each one of us, each other in the church. Now, how is it that we go about helping each other fulfill our callings in the church? There are many ways. You know, I think I could spend hours on this, I think. But here's some food for thought, okay, of how we help each other fulfill our callings. The first is sometimes friends help us find our calling. They help us find our calling. Secondly, sometimes friends encourage us to persevere. And then finally, they are there for us in opposition. So sometimes friends help us find our calling, sometimes friends encourage us to persevere, and sometimes friends are there for us in opposition. So first, sometimes friends help us find our calling. See, something is interesting about chapter 18 is Jonathan seems to recognize something about David that perhaps David doesn't even recognize in himself. You see, all of this time, David does not say, I am the future king, bow before me, Jonathan. He doesn't say that. In fact, he keeps referring to himself as your servant. I'm your servant, Jonathan. In other words, you are the crown prince. I am your servant. He doesn't acknowledge yet that God has anointed him for the kingship. But what does Jonathan do? As a friend, he recognized even before David that this is the next king, the next guy. I'm not worthy. Take off my royal garb and help this man fulfill his calling. And that is what friends often do. Now, many of us, especially when we are younger, we may not know what God is calling us to do in our lives. We don't know what career we are going to have, who we are going to marry, how many kids we might have, or maybe even if you're later in life, you might need help discerning whether to move on from your career, change careers. Should I move to a different city? What should I do with my empty nester years? What should I do now? What should I do? Friends often have a place in helping us discern those things. Friends know our weaknesses and strengths sometimes better than we do. So that if you say, for instance, hey, I think God, you know, might be calling me to be a baker, your friend might tell you, you burnt instant brownies last week out of a box. How could you possibly be a baker? I don't think you are really called to that. Or maybe you say to your friend, I think I'm going to marry this person. Your friend might say, I'm not so sure. You barely get along now. Why would you want to get married? They don't seem to be a very strong believer. Maybe you should rethink that. And oftentimes it is the friend who is willing to be candid and truthful with us, who are there for us, are able to help us find our calling. But secondly, sometimes friends help us fulfill our calling by encouraging us to persevere. Friends encourage us when sometimes we want to give up on our calling. Now, when I talk about calling, sometimes we think about major decisions we need to make in life. Okay, but that's not all that I'm talking about. I'm talking about everything that God calls us to do. Everything. So anything that he commands, that is our calling as Christians. And of course, there is also such a thing as calling of, you know, what career to pick, how many kids, who to marry. Of course, there's that too. But calling is everything God instructs us to do. And so sometimes God uses friends to encourage us in the daily grind of life. You know, sometimes it's a friend that reminds you that you should stop playing video games and start studying. I hope you have friends like that. not just friends that are like, yeah, just keep playing. You know, that's real good for you. All right? It can be a friend that encourages you with kind words when you're feeling down or anxious. It might be a friend who encourages you to apologize to your wife when you don't feel like apologizing to your wife. That could be a personal example. Maybe not. Okay. Sometimes it's a friend that helps you cope with the job you don't like. Or sometimes it's a friend that says, keep fighting that sin. I know you don't want to. I know it feels easier to give in, but keep fighting. Sometimes it's a friend that does that. You see, God, in many different circumstances, can encourage us to persevere when we want to give up on what we are called to do. That's one of the beauties of friendship. But lastly, sometimes friends are there for us in opposition. Sometimes friends are there for us in opposition. God often uses friends when others oppose our callings. See, you could be tempted to think from this narrative, is Jonathan a really good friend but a really bad son? Have you ever thought about that? Is he a really good friend but a terrible son? After all, it seems as though he chooses his friend over his own father. But that's not the case, actually. If you read Jonathan's life, he is not just fiercely loyal to David. He's also fiercely loyal to Saul. He never, ever leaves Saul's side. Never. In fact, Jonathan dies fighting for his father. And him and his brothers are all wiped out in this battle. He dies being loyal to the house of Saul. You know, he really could have just went with David and said, hey, David, make me prime minister. I'm going to betray this guy for you. All right? No, he goes to battle for Saul. He stays loyal to Saul to the end. But in this particular moment, in 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan's allegiances are not to David nor Saul, but God. And he is siding with David because God has chosen David. And so Jonathan demonstrates here in this passage that sometimes when we follow God, it may bring us into direct conflict with those closest to us. That sometimes it is those who are closest to us that give us opposition to our callings. That when we're trying to obey Christ, sometimes it's our own families that will say, no, don't do that. For Jonathan, this conflict was very clear. If he was going to follow God, it meant acting against his own father. It meant not fighting against the enemy of his father. In fact, it meant relinquishing the throne that belonged to his house. But for Jonathan, he chose God's calling over any of that. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus puts it like this. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoa. Is that Jesus? Yeah, it's Jesus. Now, Jesus is not saying here that we are called to hate our family. That is not what he's saying. This was a figure of speech. What it means is that our love for God should be so great, our loyalty to God should be so great, that our love and loyalty to our family would look like hatred in comparison. So yes, love your family. Love them, okay? But your love for God should be so great that this looks like hate in comparison. In other words, we should follow Jesus Christ, even if that means sometimes it creates friction between those closest to us. And when that happens, oftentimes God will give us friends in those moments to help us in those situations. A lot of you know this story already, so if you heard it before in this Borzi, I'm sorry. But when I felt called into ministry, my dad wasn't too happy about it. Though he is super supportive now, okay, so when you see him, don't give him a hard time. And I won't get into all the details of why he didn't want me to go into ministry. And please don't tell my dad that I'm comparing him to Saul, okay? My dad is not like Saul. He's never hurled a spear at me or anything like that. But He was just worried. He didn't want me to go into ministry when I wanted to. And it was very difficult for me to pursue something that my dad wasn't completely on board with. I think every son to some degree wants to make their dad proud. And I didn't want to head into a vocation that he wasn't on board with 100%. But God gave me friends who encouraged me during that time, who affirmed my gifts and calling, who were there to listen to me and pray for me. He gave me friends who encouraged me to follow God above all else. And they cited Luke 14:26 for me. Right? Do you love God more? Do you love God more? But God also gave me friends to remind me to honor my parents, even when they didn't agree with me. See, Jonathan is a great picture of that, right? Saul didn't agree with what Jonathan's life choices were, but Jonathan honored his parents to the end, as best as he could, without sinning, right? He honored them to the end. And I had friends that encouraged me to do the same. Honor your dad the best you can, even if you can't agree with him, to not pursue ministry. And so they encouraged me to work for a few years before pursuing ministry. And that was one of the best pieces of advice that I got, to work for, 4 years before I went into ministry. It was great counsel. God often uses friendships when others oppose us to help us navigate those waters. You see, in this world, we will all face opposition from time to time when you are trying to follow God. And sometimes it will be the people that are closest to you that oppose you. You may have family members who are not believers that get upset that you spend so much time at church, that you prioritize church events over family events. Jen and I have some family members that get upset when we don't go to their party over church. And sometimes that's what happens when you follow God. You may have family members who are upset that you aren't sending your kids to more extracurriculars, whether academics or sports, and instead you're sending your kid to youth group. What is the point of that, they say? But when you try to follow God, oftentimes there are people who are closest to us that may be upset. But God doesn't leave us alone. He gives us the church. He gives us friends that can be there for us in opposition to help us pick up our cross and follow Jesus. Now, I know the church isn't perfect. I'm a part of this church. So I know church isn't perfect. But my prayer is that the church can be a place where weary saints bring comfort to others, where we can recharge as we battle out in the world, that there can be a bit of an oasis in the middle of the desert out there. So God often uses friends to be there for us when others oppose our callings. Now, how do we become that type of friend? I want to spend the rest of our time on. How do we become that type of friend? What do we need? What is that ingredient that makes us to be that type of friend? And I would argue the necessary ingredient to being that type of friend that helps others fulfill their calling, that missing ingredient, is humility. Humility. Our last point for today is this: Jesus gives us humility to help others follow what God wants them to be. Jonathan, one of the great pictures of humility in the Bible. We don't really think about it. Understated. Typical for someone who's humble, right? No one pays attention to him. Humility, of course, is that character trait wrought by the Holy Spirit that considers others as more significant than ourselves. So it's a character trait that says, you are more significant than me. It's that character trait that puts the needs of others before our own. It is that trait that is marked by self-forgetfulness. It does not have a me-first mentality, but instead focuses on serving and loving others. Jonathan is a great display of humility. Now, people always talk about how great David is, and they should. David is pretty great, okay? But the narrative tells us that Jonathan, in his own right, was a great warrior and lieutenant. He was also in Saul's army and in command of a lot of Saul's troops. In fact, a quarter of the army was commanded by Jonathan. Now, as we heard in previous weeks, there was a story about Jonathan where he's accompanied only by his armor bearer, and he decides to attack the entire Philistine outpost by themselves. And he kills 20 Philistines with just him and his armor bearer. Okay, so, you know, the whole thing about an armor bearer is bearing your armor. They're not really fighting. So it's mostly Jonathan that's doing the heavy lifting. Little detail is in the narrative that he basically fought on half an acre of land, killing 20 people. Now, I challenge you today, this afternoon, go run around for a little while on a half an acre of land, just all around it, and you will see a little bit of what an athlete Jonathan is, being able to kill 20 enemy soldiers in a half an acre land. Jonathan was a great warrior himself. He was a man of integrity, wisdom, probably would have made a great king. At least from, you know, just our eyes, from a human perspective, Jonathan would have made a great king. He wasn't his dad. He wasn't his dad. In fact, 1 Samuel repeatedly over and over again contrasts Jonathan with his father as if to say, Jonathan is not like his dad. He's a good king. His own right. But yet Jonathan willingly abdicates the throne to David, not necessarily because David is better, but simply because God has chosen David for that role. He has chosen David. Good enough for Jonathan. So even though we might think that Jonathan is qualified, Jonathan displays humility by saying, it's not about what I want. It's about God. God has chosen my friend, and I will do what it takes to help him. Now, a revealing moment demonstrating Jonathan's humble heart is in this chapter. Look at what is said in verse 30 to 32. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame? The shame of your mother's nakedness. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" So after Saul insults Jonathan, he essentially says this, "Don't you know, Jonathan? As long as David is around, you and your kingdom will never be established. As long as David is around, you will never be king, Jonathan." Picture here where we now see that the father does not understand his son's heart. Jonathan has no interest in being king, not if God has called another. In this moment, Saul is tempting Jonathan to look after his own interests. "You are messing up your future. You need to eliminate the threat to your future kingdom." Jonathan, his eyes Godward, will have none of it. It was never about his own kingdom. Always about God, what God wants for his kingdom. Incredible display of humility. In fact, many scholars say that Jonathan plays a similar role to that of John the Baptist. Some people think John the Baptist is sort of a type. Jonathan is a type of John the Baptist. Certainly, Jonathan lived out the mantra, "He must increase, I must decrease." You see, like Jonathan, John the Baptist was not the main guy. He was preparing the way for the main guy, Christ. Now, in that way, both Jonathan and John the Baptist's humility points us to the one who demonstrated ultimate humility, Christ. See, Jesus Christ was the King of Kings, the King of this universe, yet he left his heavenly courts and became a lowly man. He laid down his heavenly garments and incarnated, entering into this earth to begin his work of salvation. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what happened? Tempted. He's led into the wilderness and tempted by Satan. And just like Saul had done to Jonathan, Satan tempts Jesus with not just the kingdom of Israel, but the kingdoms of the world. Satan says to Jesus, "I will give you all authority and glory over the kingdoms of this world." But Jesus said, "Not interested in that. I am interested in following the Father's will with his eyes set on the cross." Though royalty, though he was a king, he died a criminal's death voluntarily. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, that you and I could be brought into his royal family as co-heirs of Christ. So that sinners like you and me are now sons and daughters of the King of the universe. What humility Savior displays. What grace shown you and me. Now, as those saved by this humble Savior, his humility ought to move us to do the same. As those saved by Jesus Christ, we are called to display this very same type of humility in our own relationships, that we ought to consider the needs of others before our own, just like Jesus had done, just like Jonathan did. Good friendships, friendships that God sometimes uses to help each other fulfill what God calls us to do, must have humility. It must have that quality that says, it's not about what I want. I am in this friendship to love you and help you follow God more faithfully. Now, what does this humility look like in the church? There's a lot of ways this practically plays out, but let me give you a few. When we have humility, we move from a me-first attitude to a Christ-centered attitude. When we have humility, we move from a me-first attitude to a Christ-centered attitude. So many of us walk into church preoccupied by what we can get out of the church. What can we get out of the people? What can we get out of the ministries? Now, of course, as one of your pastors, I hope that you are fed well here, spiritually and with snacks. All right? I hope so. Okay? But preoccupation with self is, in fact, the opposite of humility. At some point, Christ's humility must compel us to stop asking, "What's in it for me?" and instead ask, "God, how do you want me to serve you and to serve others?" Because the reality is, if it's always about you, we will never provide what you want. We will never. In this narrative today, it might be tempting for you to insert yourself into these characters and ask yourselves, you know, you look at your friends and you go, "Am I David and they're Jonathan? Or am I Jonathan and they're David?" Right? And you know, maybe you're thinking of a friend, you're like, "You're Jonathan, so you should be loyal to me, the anointed one." All right? But that is actually not the point of the text. The anointed one is not me or your friend, it's Jesus. And the answer is that our friendship should move away from whether I'm anointed or you're anointed, but that we would encourage each other to serve the true anointed one, the King. That is the point of our friendships. Secondly, when we have humility, we are not afraid to expand our circle of friends. When we have humility, we are not afraid to expand our circle of friends. You know, all of us have people that we are naturally, we just naturally get along with them easier. That's how most of us are. And in this church, we have a group of friends that we get along with the most. And because of this, sometimes we are hesitant to pursue friendships with people who are really different than us. And by different, I mean maybe culturally, maybe age, maybe personality, or maybe deep down inside, and maybe we won't admit this, we don't really want others to join our social circle at church because we're afraid they're going to mess up our dynamics. What if we become awkward? You know, God forbid, right, that it becomes a little awkward in my social circle. And one good way to know if you have this kind of mentality, this me-first mentality, is to ask this question: how many deep friendships do you have with someone who is significantly different in age than you? How many relationships do you have like that? I think older people can help younger people discern their calling and help them walk more faithfully, and vice versa. When we realize it's not about our needs, it's not about what I want, then oftentimes it helps us move to make friendships with people we normally wouldn't. It helps us take relational risks because it's not all about us. It's not all about us. When we set our eyes off of ourselves and onto others, it will surprise you who God brings into your life. Lastly, we can practice humility even if we feel like we don't have friends. Even if we feel like we don't have friends. See, all of us at some point will feel like we have no real friends. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. I felt like that before, where I feel like I have no real friends. And it can be a lonely season. And you can choose to become bitter and angry and sulk. We might say things like, who needs friends anyway, right? But in your heart, you're like, I do. I need friends. Now, I don't have 10 steps for you to make more friends in your life. That's not really my expertise. But I would say this, practice humility. Practice serving others. Practice loving others well with no expectation of return. So you don't need close friends to be a friend to others. You don't need close friends to seek the well-being of those around you. And as you pour out your life serving and loving those around you, all of a sudden you look up one day and you have deep friendships. It's often how God works. We are so prone to putting ourselves first. I know I am. But there can be no genuine close friendships in our lives if two people get together putting themselves first. We only show this humble, selfless love when we know Jesus Christ and He is at the center of our relationships. We only show this selfless, humble love when Christ shows us His love and grows His love in us. Now, my encouragement to you this morning is move your friendships deeper. And by deeper, I mean put Christ first. Long to see your friends obey Christ. Long to see your friends have deep intimacy with Christ and see your role as being a part of helping them do that. My prayer for Crossroads is that our relationships here will be marked by the humility of Jesus Christ. Would we see friendships that help us fulfill our calling? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what staggering humility your Son Jesus Christ showed. Though King of the heavens, King of the universe, He comes down and takes on a lowly human body, not born of a rich family, born in a family of meager circumstance. And though He did nothing wrong, He went to the cross willingly and voluntarily so that sinners like me and my brothers and sisters here might know something of your salvation. And now you call us your sons and daughters. What staggering humility. And so, Lord, create in us that same humility that we would view ourselves as servants, as people put on this earth to help others fulfill their calling that God has called them to do. Father, give us your humility. By nature, we love ourselves. By nature, we are self-important and me-focused. Help us to be Christ-centered, Christ-focused, so that we might love others well. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.